Psalm chapter 48 is where I want to look today. I want to read the psalm. I want to read the psalm for you, but just recognizing that even as I read it, it's a psalm that without a little bit of understanding, without a little bit of study, is at points really helpful, at points we can really connect with, but without some understanding of what's going on here, it's actually a bit of a hard psalm to figure out. Why would this be a psalm of worship? What exactly is going on here? But I'll read it now, and then we'll read a portion of it again as we finish, as we've kind of spent some time in it and be able to kind of lean into it a little bit together. The psalmist writes this psalm: "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise is reached to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever." Amen. This is actually an incredibly beautiful piece of worship, a beautiful piece of prayer, an invitation to the people of God to come into some really cool places of connection with God, but with their stories, the God story that is theirs. But when we read it in our day without some understanding of what's kind of going on here and what some of the central language is, especially around this idea of Zion and the city of God, it's a bit lost on us, I think, when we read it. And so we'll look at a couple of things together. This was the psalm in the lectionary passages for today. The Old Testament passage in the lectionary readings for this Sunday was 2 Samuel chapter 5. Some of the first verses of 2 Samuel chapter 5. But I'm actually going to take a look at a couple of things. First, we'll look at David's life. And then we're going to look at the city of David. And then we're going to come back to this psalm a little bit and be able to think a bit about how this might be actually a really beautiful invitation for us today in 2018 into some places of worship, some places of connection with our stories and God in our stories. 1 Samuel chapter 16 is kind of where you have to start, I think, with the story when we talk about David, especially about David as king. In 1 Samuel 16, you probably know this story quite well. Samuel the prophet comes to Jesse's house and he asks to see his boys. Samuel was a prophet who served primarily King Saul. By the time David becomes king, there's another prophet coming on the scene. But Samuel has the privilege of anointing David in the first place. In 1 Samuel 16, God has just kind of told Samuel that Saul would be losing the king, losing the throne. That he had disobeyed, that he'd walked in disobedience and rebellion too long. He kind of crossed the line too many times. God said, "This is not a man after my own heart." And he sends Samuel very prophetically to Jesse's and tells him, "One of his boys I want you to anoint as king." And so Samuel gets to Jesse's house. He's truly prophetic. You don't get the sense that he knows Jesse or any of the boys. But he shows up and he starts talking with Jesse. Jesse realizes this is a prophet. He says, "Hey, get your boys. One of them's going to be king." And so Jesse begins to parade all the boys in front of him. And it's like one after the other. Something's just not right. The prophet just keeps saying, "Nope, not the right guy, not the right guy." And you kind of get the sense that all these boys that are being paraded in front of him look like good choices. And at the end, Samuel says, "Is there any more?" Like, this prophet is going, "I've been doing this a while. I'm pretty sure I heard clearly from the Lord. you've shown me all your boys? Well, no, there is one more. We know this, he's with the sheep. And it's not a direct paraphrase, but Jesse says something along the lines of, but he's not much to look at. Right? It's kind of an interesting moment. And so Samuel says, oh, I think knows what's going on right away. Like, God doesn't work like that. Go get him. They get David and bring him, and sure enough, Samuel knows right away, this is God's anointed. Mainly not because of the things you could see with your eyes, but the things that this prophet could see in the spirit, that this was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who had been shaped and was the right man to sit on that throne. And so he anoints him with oil and tells him that this prophet declares over him, you will be the king of Israel. Interestingly enough, this happens to David in his like early teens, and he's not anointed king. Actually, he's not actually made king until he's 30. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, which was the lectionary passage for today. Throughout those years, God shapes and molds him. He actually serves in Saul's army and is quite good at it. All kinds of praise and notoriety, but if you know anything about Saul, he wasn't an easy guy to deal with. He was on again, off again. In our day, we probably would have diagnosed him as incredibly bipolar. He just was like, one day, he loves you, and the next day, he's flinging things at your head. One day he's crying because he loves you so much, and the next day he's sending entire armies after you to take your life. And this is the kind of guy that David comes up under. He's trying to figure this whole thing out. But he continues to believe in God's provision, and so he walks in a right way and waits until God puts him in that throne, into that seat. But right after, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, God puts David on the throne officially, he moves real quick. And right away, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, he takes an army and he invades what is now understood to be Jerusalem, what was termed by David, Zion. The people called it Zion, the city of David. He comes in, the Jebusites were in control of this place, and he gets guys, they all get together and they sneak up through the water ducts. They defeat the undefeatable. This fortress they take over was one that wasn't thought to be able to be taken, and they take it. God gives them direction, they follow it, and in their obedience and under David's leadership, one of his first acts as king is to establish his throne in Zion, to establish his throne in Jerusalem, in what becomes known as the house or the city of David, or in many places as a holy city. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have an incredible prophecy from Nathan, who becomes the prophet who speaks profoundly into David's life as king and throughout his story, speaks into it on good days and on bad days. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he speaks some pretty exciting stuff over David's life. He starts the prophecy by saying, God would say this to you, David, I took you from the pasture and I made you king. I've been with you and I've cut off your enemies from you. And so there's this sort of reminder. First of all, he wants to just get David into a frame of mind before God, where he realizes this is who's speaking. It's the one who puts you on that throne. Don't forget that you are where you're at. You've been called to it by God. I'm the one who brought you up out of a pasture with sheep that day when Samuel came and anointed you with oil. And I'm the same God now who puts you on that throne. And then God speaks this over him. I will make your name great. I will appoint a place for Israel, and I will plant them there in Zion. Zion, it goes on to describe it in the 10th and 11th verse of chapter 7 in 2 Samuel as a place of safety. That Zion would be a place of peace, a place of rest. It would be like a house for the nation. And then in the 16th verse of chapter 7, Nathan prophesies this over David, and it becomes known as the Davidic covenant. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So the promise over David and over his throne is that it would be a throne that David's line, his would sit on it forever. And this covenant promise from God becomes one that the people of Israel really lean into. They really take it to heart. It comes to become a part of their identity, that they've been put in place by God and that can't be messed with. It becomes attached to the king, to his throne, but it also becomes attached to the city, to the city of God, to this place, this Zion. Central to his reign was the establishment of Zion, the city of David, where the throne would reside. And Zion, there he establishes his throne, and it becomes a place not only where the king would dwell, but where they would expect to see the presence of God dwell. If you know the story of the children of Israel, they spent much of their existence before this as almost like a nomadic people waiting for these kinds of things to happen. This promised land where they would finally put down roots with, you know, honey and grapes and, you know, just the bounties of God, and they would live in that place. This is them stepping into it in a pretty concrete way, with now a king established on this throne who sets apart the city. One of the first things that David does after, in the 6th chapter when he takes the city, is have them bring the Ark of the Covenant into that city. It's a very meaningful thing. The place that was that Ark that held the presence of God for the people of Israel, he has it moved into the center of the city. That this wouldn't just be the house or the home of the king, but would be actually the dwelling of God. And so it becomes known as a holy city. Later on, after David dies, Solomon takes up the throne, and as he sits on that throne, he establishes then the temple. And he rebuilds the temple. The first time, it's been this tabernacle for years, this moving place of the presence of God, and Samuel is allowed and given instruction on how he's to make it permanent. And so up on raised land, which they called a mountain, from my understanding, if we saw it, we would think it's kind of like a prairie mountain. Mom's been there. She says, yeah, it's not that big. You know, it's like a prairie mountain, but a mountain nonetheless. It's higher than the rest. And they put the temple there. And the temple is established. And when they finish building the temple, we have this incredible story. The presence of God comes and they see it like a cloud descend on the temple. And the presence of God resides there in that place. And so suddenly this idea of Zion, or the city, the term Zion comes to not only speak to the city, but it begins to speak to, they talk of Mount Zion. That Zion becomes the kind of a bigger idea. The boundaries have expanded. And really what it's about at the end of the day is the dwelling place of God. That God is with his people. In the throne, in the city, in the temple. And it becomes, for the people of God, a destination place. Pilgrims from all over who don't live there, they travel to this place. People who are hungry to not just hear about God or know the stories, but to encounter him themselves, to be in his presence, they begin to travel to Zion, to come to this place on pilgrimage, and to do it as regularly as possible. And all throughout this history, and as this place is there and worship is happening and the temple is built, an incredible presence of God is there and people are encountering him, the people of God come into this really beautiful expectation in line with the promises of God, the covenant of God, that this Zion would be established forever. That it would be a forever home, a forever dwelling for the presence of God. And there's psalms like Psalm 48 that actually become these beautiful songs of worship around who God is and that he's come to dwell in our midst. That this holy city is a place of real encounter, a place of real worship. Look at what God's doing. And this is the nature of psalms like Psalm 48. But if you know the history of the people of Israel, then you know that into this promise and into this place then come in its history prophets like Jeremiah. And Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Micah, all of them who began to prophesy the fall of Jerusalem. That another nation was going to come and it was going to take them away. That they were going to become slaves and that Jerusalem would be destroyed, that it would be lost. And so right in what seems like almost a counter to these deep promises of God comes again these prophetic words that seem to be in direct opposition to what it is that God had promised. That this kingdom would last forever. That the throne of David would never end. And now these prophets are coming and saying another nation is going to come and they're going to take us out. And it speaks very clearly to the fact that part of what's happening here, and the prophets are clear, it's in answer to your sin. In answer to your rebellion and the way that you've gone, because in this holy place you've begun to live unholy lives. and you've broken covenant. And so nations are coming. And so it kind of explains, as a bit of a side note, why the prophets were so not liked. Like, their message comes and religious leaders are screaming, we are not listening to that. We're holding to the promise. But in the holding, they're breaking with the ways of God and they're letting things into the temples. I mean, some of the defilement of the temples and things in the days of these prophets is just mind-blowing. And so sure enough, the throne is lost. The city is lost. The people are exiled. Babylon comes in. They take them out. The same prophets, though, also prophesied that a restoration would happen, that a remnant would be saved, and that the land would be restored again. And so then we have this incredible story of Nehemiah and Ezra and Zechariah, and they come back into the land, and they rebuild the walls, and they rebuild this holy city, and people come in opposition, and they can't stop them. And the whole thing comes back up, and in the midst of it all is a rereading of the law, and a coming back into the ways of God. And not only is the city reestablished, but so are the people of God in it. And they're brought back into a holy place, into a holy existence. And Zion is restored, and hope is restored, and the temple is restored. And people begin to walk in this place, and it's beautiful again. But the restoration doesn't last. And when Jesus takes on flesh and dwells among us, he comes into this holy land. God himself takes on flesh. He comes into this holy land. And he comes into Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he finds that the throne that had been prophesied over, the throne of David that would be forever, who's sitting on it? But Herod. And if you know anything about Herod, you know he was not a good guy. Not a godly king. Some of the things Herod did and the things that happened under his reign are unspeakable. So Jesus comes and he finds this throne, this earthly throne with Herod sitting on it. And he finds this holy city, this Zion, under Roman rule. Sure, they're living there, but they don't make the rules. And so you see Jesus with people having to have these conversations about what do we do with taxes and how do we handle this money and what do we do with Caesar and how do we handle all these things? And he gets himself into trouble. At the end of the day, the way they kind of get him to the cross is through trying to convict him of saying he was a king and Pilate having to try and wrestle with that. So you see, he's come into a holy city, a godly city, set apart, consecrated, but it's under Roman rule. So he finds the throne isn't in good shape. He finds the city's not in good shape. And then when he goes to the temple, he finds the temple in bad shape. An incredibly religious legalism has taken over. There's infighting like crazy. Like Pharisees and Sadducees, they just come to church to fight with each other. It's like more like a debate club than it is a house of worship. That they come together to just nickel and dime over things that don't even matter. And in the midst of this situation, in this house of worship, things like politics and corruption are happening like crazy. Moneylenders are taking advantage of the poor. And Jesus walks in the temple, and it's one of the times he shows some real zeal. He flips over tables and declares, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. Because what he finds is so not what had been the intention of God for Zion. So not had been in line with the promise or the covenant that God had made with his people. And so we find that here we are again. That people in their brokenness have brought this thing to a real mess. And it doesn't look like God's faithful. It doesn't look like the promise is being held up. But hear these words from Luke chapter 1. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary when he comes to prophesy the birth of Jesus. Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Sound familiar? It's the Davidic covenant. God is faithful to his promise. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where I've started to wonder if he's faithful to his promises. Because it didn't look or play out the way I thought it would. It didn't kind of go the way that I would have expected. If I'm honest, it's probably a very similar story. Sometimes it didn't go maybe the way I expected, and it was more my fault than God's, and yet he's on the hook. But here we see in the incarnation a God who from the very beginning, when he spoke that promise over David, certainly meant something prophetically over David, but was saying more than we could catch in the moment. He was prophesying the coming of the Messiah. That this throne, that this city, that this temple, that this Zion was more than met the eye. And so Jesus comes into this world, he steps into this prophecy, he begins to walk it out, and right after his temptations, when he begins his ministry, Matthew sums up his message this way: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I come to bring a kingdom. I come as a king. And the kingdom is not of this earth. It's not got boundaries like Jerusalem has boundaries. And it's not got high places like the temple has high places. It's not just about the physical and what you can see with your eyes. It's about the spirit and what God who created us is doing. That a kingdom is coming. And he says to Pilate in John chapter 18 when he's questioned, are you a king? He says, well, you say I'm a king. But my kingdom, he says, is not of this earth. That there is a kingdom, that Zion is very much real. It is very much unshakable. It cannot be stopped. But it isn't contained by earthly borders, by earthly ideas. That it's bigger than that. That what you saw in Jerusalem in the reign of David and those kinds of, was a foreshadowing of what heaven had in mind, what heaven had planned. And that can't be stopped. As if to make his point, in Luke chapter 21, one of the days that Jesus really ruffled some feathers, he actually predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. That he knew these earthly signs, these earthly pictures of what it was that God was doing were fallible. And certainly his predictions came true shortly after his death when Jerusalem was defeated. So it brings us into this idea of Zion and into like an understanding of what is it talking about when the Bible talks about this, and especially Psalms like Psalm 48 that speak of it so much and actually encourage us to bring it into our worship. It says in verses 12, 13, and 14, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. Like, take the city in. What is it? Is there any relevance to a psalm like this for us today? I would posit that there's huge relevance for us today. That really what we're being called to here is to consider Zion in the sense that we consider the kingdom of God. That we consider the kingdom of heaven. We pray every week in our services, let your kingdom come and your will be done. And I would hope that we pray it with some sort of expectation. That we don't just pray it because it's the Lord's Prayer and we have it memorized. But that we pray it because we truly desire to see it happen. We desire and expect and have an anticipation in our hearts that he would actually answer a prayer like that. Dallas Willard said that a kingdom is the range of one's effective will. That someone's kingdom is anywhere where their will is exercised. That they become sort of the king in some sense over where they've exercised their will. And so Gary Best takes that idea and he spells it out and kind of says, you know, anywhere where we see God's will done, anywhere where we see his kingdom come, his kingdom is present. If Zion really was and continues to be about the presence of God, the dwelling place of God, where the cloud filled the temple, where it resided, then for us today, it's about kingdom eyes. It's about kingdom expectation. Living into this very real presence of God in our lives tangibly, day in and day out. Psalm 48 really is a call to fix our eyes on kingdom things. Ultimately, to fix our eyes on the King and on what he's doing. Like pilgrims who would come to Jerusalem, who would come to that holy city, that we would forever in our lives, day in and day out, be like pilgrims, constantly drawing near to Christ with faith. Constantly drawing near like those who are hungry for the presence of God and to see the kingdom come in any given moment. Jesus filled completely the promise that was prophesied over David and the people of Israel. In Jesus, we see heaven come to earth. And not just once, like something we can look back on. But in that coming, in that incarnation, everything changes. That now, in a very real way, the presence of God dwells among us. Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, has sent the Holy Spirit to be among us. And so we as Christians, we as the people of God, should be called, like this psalm calls us, to be the kinds of people who come in with kingdom expectation to look and to see, what is God doing? So Psalm 48, verses 12 to 14. Walk about Zion. I like this imagery now in light of this idea of Zion, the kingdom of God, come. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. In the same way that if you were to go to the Holy Land in Jerusalem and you would walk through the ruins and you would, anyone I've ever heard who's done that has just been awestruck. To walk and to consider what God's done. Because they can see it, right? You remember and you're reminded by these pieces. In the same way in our lives. Just in our hearts and in our spirits. To walk through, to remember our lives. And to look at what God has done. To consider who he is. How he's moved. How he's present. Where we've seen him. To be a people who remember where we've seen the kingdom come. And then the psalmist goes on to tell us why this is important. I mean, sir, it's definitely important for the one who's remembering. It's good for all of our hearts to remember where we've seen God at work, what we've seen him doing, and probably most important for us to do it in spaces and seasons when it's really hard to see him. Right? Like on the hardest days, to be people who are disciplined to stop and say, but I know he's faithful. Remember when? We saw him move there in power. This is true. I actually never pray for the sick without remembering a moment in India when I prayed for about an 8-year-old boy with a broken arm. He had a makeshift cast on. And we were in a service. And I asked him if I could pray for his arm. And all around me, this might sound irreverent, but like holy bedlam is happening. Like people are getting all caught up in what's happening. So some of it's probably really beautiful. It's God. Some of it's just people who had too much sugar. It's just craziness all around me. And I was loving it because God was really moving. But all of a sudden I just had sort of this moment where all of it just kind of... And it was just me and this little kid. And he hadn't come for prayer. He was just hanging out. And I said, can I pray for your arm? And I remember praying for his arm and then stopping and saying, anything different? And he had pretty good English. And so he looked at me. And if you know the Indian people at all, you know they don't like to say no. When you ask them questions like that, they're going to make you feel bad. So he stops and he feels his arm and nothing's changed. And he looks at me and he's kind of like, Indian head bobble. Do you know the Indian head bobble? It can mean everything from yes to no to go away. So he kind of does this. And I said to him, I said, okay, so no change. Yeah, no change. I said, okay, let's pray again. We prayed again. Anything happen? No. I said, let's pray one more time. We prayed one more time and he stopped and he looked up at me and he went, he's better. Eyes like saucers. And I, out of my spirit, I looked him in the eye and I just said to him, your God is a healer. And the two of us just sat there in that moment and watched as heaven came to earth. And we saw the presence of God, the kingdom come in a manifest way, unexplainable, profoundly impactful for me. I remember that every time I pray for the sick. And God doesn't move like that every time I pray for the sick. But every time I'm reminded, and probably most importantly, when he doesn't move, our God's a healer. Right? And so the psalmist says this. He gets this. He says, remember these things. Walk around Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. That you may tell the next generation, that's our God. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And so there's this idea that as we remember and we consider God, the promises of God, the way we've seen them in our past, the way we're seeing them in our present, and our hope for the future, and we remember those things, it births in us, the telling of those stories, the remembering out loud, births in us and in others kingdom expectation. And if people begin to live their lives with kingdom expectation, guess what? They'll see the kingdom come. I think there's something about this that connects with Jesus' words when he said, you have not because you ask not. That there's something about kingdom expectation that as we live into it, as we live our lives, it's being able to bump into a friend who's sick and saying, kingdom expectation says, could I pray for you? Lack of it doesn't bother. And the person who takes those steps will have more and more stories of seeing the kingdom come. And certainly have more than the one who doesn't. And so whether it's in those situations or it's in our own situations, in our own lives, I think this is a beautiful psalm of worship. And designed to train the hearts of the people of God to hold them in a place of remembrance. Look what God has done. So as we transition to the table, I'm going to ask Jeff to just come and play for a minute, because I want to just give us a minute to quietly reflect, to quietly consider, to do exactly what Psalm 48 is inviting us to. To walk about Zion, to go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. Think about it. Where have you seen the kingdom of God come? Where have you seen God at work? Where have you seen answers to prayer? When and where in your life has he touched your life? Where have you seen God make a difference? For you or for someone that you love. So just as Jeff kind of leads us, let's just take some time to reflect. Because this is important. Because this is the stuff that births into us kingdom expectation. And we need that kind of kingdom posture, that kingdom expectation as we walk through our lives. It's good to cultivate these things in us so that when time comes, we can rise up and not be shaken. We come into hard times with kingdom expectation. And we walk in a world that desperately needs the gospel, that desperately needs Jesus to come and to move in power with kingdom expectation. When we see the impossible in front of us, we meet it with kingdom expectation, because we're the people of God, and we've seen the presence of God move, happen, impact, transform all over the place in our lives and in the world around us.